passage is Psalm 13, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of God. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Amen.
A theologian by the name of N.T. Wright, he writes this. He asks the question as he makes a case for the book of Psalms. Suppose the Psalms had been lost, never been printed in any Bible or prayer books. What would happen? What would happen? This is one of the most dearest psalms that we hold dear to our hearts. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, that I shall not lack anything. I think if the psalms were never recorded or actually lost, our Bibles would be, I guess, thinner. We'd lose about 150 chapters, right? However, even from kind of a literary perspective, we would lose a perspective into the human heart, the kind of joys and the pains that people carried even ages ago, historically. Go ahead and show that. Today's sermon, we open up a series looking at sort of the emotional side of human life, this part that all of us carry, but don't know quite how to express them appropriately like at times. And sometimes we express our emotions at wrong times, the wrong emotions, and we kind of emote them. That causes us relationships, that causes us sometimes even jobs, that causes us a lot of pains. And so we're going to take a look through sort of the book of Psalm and reflecting on feelings. Now, as I talk about feelings, I read a book called Emotionally Healthy Church, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. And the writer of that book, he suggests this, which I think I agree with. He says, you know, it is not possible for a Christian to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. All of us strive as believers to grow spiritually, but we never really bother to check one of the ways in which we'll grow spiritually is to see and identify some of our emotions that's holding us at bay from really launching into an excitement of God's journey. And he says one of the reasons might be there's sort of this subtle message. It's kind of out there in today's Western church. And this subtle message goes something like this. It's a message that says that to be human, to be emotional, is somehow sinful, unacceptable in the church, or at the least, less spiritual. Because those of us who are spiritual, we've got a good grip on our emotions, don't we? But those who kind of flaunt or show and express anguish and pain and sorrow, man, they got problems. And the writer says, unfortunately, we've been influenced by Greek philosophy, and the church has bought into this lie. One of the ways when we talk about emotions is, as a church, it's easier to quantify certain aspects than others. Okay, and this is some of the examples. Some of you grew up in churches memorizing Bible passages. You went to VBS, you went to summer camps, and you did not get fed unless you could quote a Bible passage. I don't know if you had that. I did. So we worked hard to eat and to memorize Bible passages. Now, there are those who really go over and beyond and will memorize the entire book of Romans, all 16 chapters, including the names in chapter 16. And yet, as we can quantify, wow, you're very spiritual because you've memorized the entire book of Romans, all 16 chapters, very quantifiable, and yet, that man is totally unaware of the anger and the depression, that locks his heart in darkness. For some of us, it's easy to measure how we fast and pray. And for some, we can actually fast 7 days, 40 days, 10 days. It's quantifiable. I spent the last 10 days fasting from such and such. And yet, we're sort of blind to the idea and the truth that we're so critical of others. That we don't have any inkling of hope. We're blind to that. Yet we feel spiritual because we just fasted quantifiable, measurable 10 days. And it's difficult to measure anger, criticalness, depression. Some can lead 30 people to Christ every month. You meet a daily quota. You're so great at evangelism. And people come to faith because of your hard diligence and work. But no one can really see what's driving that is just a deep need for approval. Or you're just trying to overcompensate for this nagging sense of failure that sort of settles in your heart constantly. Some in the church, even here, will serve, will lead, and yet remain unteachable and self-righteous. Please hear me well. Fasting, memorizing Romans, we're not against any of those quantifiable measures. But when it comes to the sort of the emotions of our hearts, we haven't really delved into this idea that that is actually an avenue as well in terms of determining your spiritual breakthrough, your spiritual growth. Have you ever been to a hospital where you see this? Rate your pain, kind of hanging on the poster. You know, whenever I saw that, they want to know, like, you came in, something's wrong, your pain in your stomach. So how strong is that pain? I used to answer that question honestly. I used to kind of think, I think I'm like a 4 or 5, you know, somewhere in between. I'm not dying, you know, I can talk to you. So I think I'm 4 or 5. And I realized, I think there's a correlation, medical professionals forgive me for judging. I think there's a correlation between the score that you indicate and the wait time that you actually wait. Yeah. The lower the score, the longer the wait. And so I did eventually get it. You just say 10. I'm 10. You know, I stub my toe. I'm 10. I'm dying. Okay. And then they say, I don't know if that's the case. Okay. But anyways, what's kind of funny about this kind of, poster is like, you just don't know. Like, am I a 3? Or am I a 8 or a 9? I have pain, but I'm just not sure how to quantify it. But it's there, but I'm not certain. The title of today's sermon was, Dear Lord, I feel, okay. So as you see that, turn to your neighbor, fill in the blank, okay? This is like Mad Libs. Dear Lord, I feel, adjective, okay? Looking at that sign. What is it trying to say? Go ahead. Just use the word that comes to your mind right away. Who said sad? Okay, a lot of hands go. And who tried to be like extra bright and use some intelligent SAT vocabulary? Who said anything else other than sad? Can I hear some words? Stressed, okay. What else? Tired? Oh, tired, okay. Anything else? Sleepy? I don't know how to make that emoticon. Okay, I mean, the expression of that emoticon when we see it on our text or whatever is that I'm just not happy. I am sad. This is a chart that I picked up from one of the therapists. He was a professor. And I don't expect you to read it. If you want a copy of it, I will gladly share it with you and send you an electronic copy. Just indicate it on one of those response cards, I want a copy, okay? Because it's helped me a lot. Basically, the studies sort of indicate that there are 8 basic human emotions. And everything else is kind of a variation of these feelings you're having. You're either mad, sad, glad, afraid, confused, ashamed, or lonely. Okay, so today we're particularly paying attention through the psalm, the sad emotion. Today, I feel sad. Well, rate your sadness. Are you a 0? Are you a 1? Or are you a 10? And as I read these words, this is just his opinion. Some words work. Some words you feel like, yeah, it doesn't really fit there. But a little is up on the top. So you feel down. You feel blue. You feel somber, low. You know, glum, lonely, disappointed, worn out, melancholy, downhearted, unhappy, dissatisfied, gloomy, mournful. Are you grieved? Are you depressed? Are you feeling lousy? Crushed? Oh, it's getting really bad now, right? Dejected, defeated, empty, wretched, despair. I feel devastated. I am just, sad doesn't even do it. I am so devastated. A chart like this helps us to recognize, what is it that you're going through? This is not a biblical chart. Don't put all your eggs into this basket. It's just something that has helped me when I recognize even my own emotion. And I speak with my wife, and she says, why are you so angry? I'm not angry. I'm just a little annoyed. And there are times when I'm irate. I am enraged. And that allows her to know, okay, I get a picture of what you're really feeling. In today's psalm, David was sad. But I think he was more than just sad. I think he was devastated. I think he was in despair. We look at a transformation of David's emotions, David's feelings, through the presence of God. The ministry of God. And we see that the Lord doesn't leave him in the place of despair. Many of the Psalms, out of the 150 Psalms that we have, many are actually about despair and pain. It's called Psalms of Lament. 67 out of the 150 Psalms are directly about the lament of the writer. I am in pain. I am in doubt. I don't like my life. I feel lonely. 67. And that's why looking at the Psalms really gives us an expression, a view of how did the godly, how did those who are righteous before the Lord handle this emotional part of human life? Versus King Saul. For King David, the righteous man, the way he handled emotions, he loved his friend Jonathan. He delighted in the Lord. He danced. When he was extremely struggling with shame and the pains of sin, he confessed wholeheartedly. Whereas the unrighteous, the King Saul, who's a contrast of the ungodly emotions, he feared man. And he wanted to win the public. His repentance was at best superficial. He was enraged with envy and hatred for David. And he wanted to kill the next line of kin. And we see this contrasting picture of what it means to have godly emotions, allowing the Lord to have His way, even in our hearts, our emotions. And that's what the psalm is about. That's what the psalm is about. First, today, we see that David begins on his face and he complains. He begins today's psalm with just, he can't even stand up. It's a metaphor that I'll be using to go through today's 3 points. He begins on his face, gets on his knees, and eventually stands to his feet. Do we have any complainers in this room? Yeah. Yeah. Anybody want to admit that? Yeah. I know me. I know myself. I'm a complainer. And if you don't admit that, you're a lying complainer. You are. This psalm expresses the deepest anguish of a troubled heart. He says, how long, O Lord? How long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I have to wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow? Every day carry this, today's term, depression in my heart. How long will my enemies triumph over me? It is unfair. This psalm springs out because there was an enemy, an actual enemy of David that was after him, after his own life. And so he is coming out of that circumstance. But the real pain, the real complaint is, where are you, God? How long are you going to hide your face from me? So what begins from sort of an external circumstance, an enemy that is after David's life, has now become the anguish and the pain of David. And David is saying, I know you, God. You're the mighty conqueror. You're the deliverer. You're the swift deliverer. You're the fortress, the mighty fortress. The least you can do is just lift up your pinky and do something about this pain. And where are you? And so this complaint is not just about the enemy, the outward circumstance. This pain is about, where are you, God? Where are your promises? And why is it so far? Four times he uses the phrase, how long, how long, how long, and how long? And it's been going on for a while. It's been a season of fleeing and not seeing the face of God. Some of us have gone prolonged periods without employment. Some of us have faced many rejection letters, whether from schools or workplaces. Some of us are single and we desire to be married. Our friends are getting married. Our friends have gotten married and are beginning to have their first child, and yet I'm single. Some married people are painfully, deeply lonely in marriage. Their husbands and their wives do not know them. Some college students, you always feel like an outsider looking in. No matter what social clubs or teams or classes or group projects you are a part of, you just feel like you're on the outside looking in. We all face pain. It might not be to the level that David experienced. I think David was in a fetal position, not just on his face. I used to wonder, what would drive an adult to get into like a fetal position? Until one day I found myself in a fetal position. And you understand the metaphors, the bone-crushing pain. You have the physical ability to get up, but emotionally you are such a wretched, broken mess that the only comfort you find is in that fetal position. What God is saying to people going through all circumstances of life and wondering, what do I do with this pain? What do I do with this sorrow? What do I do with this depression? And the things that I carry in my heart, God is saying, here I am. Bring them to me. You want to complain? Stop complaining to your friends. You're going to lose some friends that way. You want to complain? Stop complaining to your spouse. She's just going to draw away from you. You want to complain? Bring your complaints to me. And that's where David finds comfort. In Psalm 142, verses 1 and 2, he says, I cry aloud to the Lord, and I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy, and I pour out before him my complaint. Before him, I tell my trouble. And this is a psalm he wrote when he was in one of the darkest places of his life. King Saul wanted to take his life. So he tried to go to the other side, the Philistines, hoping that at least the Philistines would give him some kind of human refuge. And the Philistines looked at him and says, you killed our greatest soldier, Goliath. Why should we trust you? And so they wanted to take him, imprison him. And so he started just acting like a madman, like drooling and spitting and gnashing at the teeth. And because of that, they said, whoa, 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 okay, send this guy out of our territory. And so he could not go there. He could not go here. See, the only place that he could find any kind of shelter was in a cave called Adullam. And in the cave of Adullam, he found himself painfully lonely. Here he was anointed to be the king, once sat upon the throne, and now running for his life. Some of his family members figured that their lives were at stake as well, so they joined him. They joined him in the cave of Adullam. Can you imagine? You can't even take care of your own children. You can't even take care of your own relatives. I know that doesn't go for all, you know, many of us who are still young, but that is a pain that King David cried out, saying, I am complaining to you and my troubles are before you. Situation may seem very hopeless. And you may find yourself, as I often do, just like you, I take my complaints and troubles to my wife or to others. But I rarely take it before God. And why? Because I'm too spiritual? Because he's so holy and he's not deserving of my complaints? I think David shows us a model, an example, that we can take our worst to our God. Next point then is that David gets on his knees, metaphorically speaking, and this time his complaints turn into prayers and asking. He says in verse 3 and 4, O Lord my God, look on me and answer, O Lord my God, give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. Give light to my eyes. And that phrase is a request for some clarity, perspective. Lord, I'm in this pain. I don't know why it is that you're not answering me. How long will I have to sit in this misery? Would you at least give me clarity? Would you at least give me some perspective? Would you come and just let me know what it is that you're doing? Are you behind this? Give me some light to my eye. And so he's praying that. We know that in Christian faith, we know that as we kind of believe in the sovereignty of God, that our circumstances are not just random, painful, out-of-control acts. You actually begin to recognize that somehow God's hand, His sovereignty, is using these painful circumstances for the shaping of our character. And the beauty of that is not that He wants to make us a better man or more... It's the more formidable, more boyfriend in the future, or a girlfriend, somebody who's more desirable. But as Romans tells us, he is conforming us to the very image of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And sometimes the best way for him to forge that character in us is to carry us through pain, if that would provide some perspective. We have this saying and this song we sang in the first service, come just as you are. Because the truth of the gospel, truth of Jesus' extended love is you come just as you are. You don't have to fix yourself. You don't have to make yourself all perfect in order to come before His presence. He accepts you because Jesus paid the penalty for all of our junk, all of our sins. So we sing that song, come just as you are. And there's so much truth wrapped up in that song. God loves you. God loves you and God loves you. But there's sort of this part that gets added on, and I don't think it's a fine print. It's very apparent. God loves you so much. God loves you so dearly that He doesn't want to leave you just the way you are. He doesn't want to leave you just the way you are. And in His love and in His grace, He wants to transform us to become men and women of faith, men and women of character. He did that with Moses in the desert. God did that with Joseph in the prisons. God does that with David in the cave. God did that with Paul. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul writes, and he's figured it out. He finally figured it out. We also rejoice. We're happy with our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance, endurance produces proven character, and the proven character produces this gift of indestructible hope. Have you met people who have rigid, this stiff, unshakable sense of hope? That is a person that has gone through brokenness, sorrow, depression, afflictions, but stayed the course. The Lord wants to conform us into His image. And as we pray and as we seek Him, we're asking the Lord for perspective. Would you grant to me, give me light to my eye? Just show me what it is that you're doing. Sometimes one of the things that keeps us from really breaking through in our faith is we abort that process. We ourselves, in our freedom, abort that process too quick, prematurely. The Lord is doing something in your small group, and this small group is, you're a small group leader, it's just not growing. It's just the dynamics are painfully boring and painfully, there's no dynamic. And you're like, whoa, what's going on? I'm giving all my energy, I'm praying, and it's just not happening. But and you find yourself being discouraged. And after a few months, you come and say, I quit, I quit. And the Lord is saying, I was doing something. It may not have been visible in your whole small group, but I was doing something in you. It may be at a workplace where you're working. You're like, God, why did you put me under such a grumpy boss? Please, Lord, the prayer is make him retire. Make him go away. But the Lord is saying he'll retire when I'm done with this process. But a lot of times we say, I quit. In the name of faith, I think the Lord is leading me. And sometimes we abort that process. It's not easy to tell sometimes. But the best place that the Lord did his best work in David was in that cave. And in that cave, David rose from on his face to his knees, and ultimately, eventually, to his feet. And that's where we find our third point. David on his feet as he gives praise. I mean, within six passages, he goes from, how long, O Lord? Where are you? And then we see, I trust in your unfailing love in verse 5. My heart rejoices in your salvation. And I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Many of the lament psalms begin off with a complaint, with a pain, a confession. But all of these psalms, except for two, ends with praise, adoration, salvation, victory. And that's where David finds himself in joyful confidence of worship. There's a couple factors that I see throughout the Psalms that help us to understand, how did he do that? How did he go from there, verses 1 and 2, to verses 5 and 6? One is, we talked about it, is the expression of a deeply felt, honest emotions to God. You express what is really going on in your heart, identifying the right emotion, and just set it before the Lord. Lord, this is what I've been going through. And I lay that before you. It pains me because I've been getting rejected by many companies. And rather than pretending to be, I'm okay, God loves me because that's what it means to be spiritual, you take to the Lord and says, Lord, can't you just provide? I'm your son. Where are you, God? Even my friends, I have better grades than them. They're getting jobs. Where are you? And express that. The second confirmation comes, the transformation step comes, because the one who is confessing and praying actually hears from the Lord. And when you say, give light to my eyes, the Lord is good, and he actually answers in the midst of that prayer. In Psalm 5, David cries out, give ears to my words, O Lord. You don't need to change my circumstance. Just give me your ears. Hear me out. Help me to know that you are listening. Psalm 28:6 says, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, for he has heard my cry. I give you praise because I've simply been heard. Psalm 116, I love the Lord, for he has heard my voice. He has gone from a place of pain to a place of praise because he simply understands now. He has that conviction. My voice has been, my pain, my cry has been heard. You know, in marriage relationships, any relationship, one of the fundamental exchange that enhances or tears down a relationship is communication, right? Communication. Those who communicate well, greater chance that your relationship will go to a better place. Those who communicate poorly, learn some skills, learn some communication skills. And I'll share just one of them. My wife and I, we've been married like many years, yeah. She knows. I memorize Bible. She memorizes trivial things. Okay. Oh, geez, I'm dead today, okay? whose house can I sleep at? And in any relationship, when there is a communication breakdown, you want to be heard. You want to be heard. Selective hearing. She knows when I'm doing it. She's talking and I'm going, yeah. Okay, I get it. And she knows. You're not listening to me, are you? I'm like, no, I did hear you. So what did I say? And you know what that little bit kind of dare is? It's actually called mirroring. And this mirroring is actually a technique that therapists use for couples who are really in a lot of strife, roommates, coworkers. It really diffuses tension. And the way mirroring works is Phil will express something to me, and I'll just mirror, this is what I heard, Phil. This is what you're saying. This is what I'm hearing. And he'll listen to that. He goes, no, that's not what I'm saying. And he'll express his concern, his care for me again, or whatever it is. And then I'll try it again until I finally get it right for him to say, yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what I've been feeling. And that's sort of a technique that therapists will use. And if you're kind of good at mirroring, you even forget, what were we fighting about? What was it that caused this tension in the first place? Because the parties involved just feel like, I've been heard. You've walked in the shoes that I walked through. You understand where I'm at. And that just relieves, a large percentage of the tension. That's just a practical tip to some of you who are dating or relationship tension. Mirror, it really helps. But in this case, that's what's really good. There's a spiritual transaction going on where God and David, there's mirroring going on. And he comes to that conviction. You have heard my cry, and I praise you. You have heard my voice as I asked, give ears to my words. My circumstances still remain the same. The enemies are still after me. They still want to kill me. But you know what? Nevertheless, I can give you praise because simply I have been heard. You know me. That's intimacy. One of the reasons why I encourage and hope that we become better and better at prophetic ministry is for this. So that you don't carry around your own pains by yourself all the time, but we can pray and minister to you and let you know that God is actually very in the seat where you walk. God knows you and God wants to understand. I remember my wife was praying for a lady who had moved all the way across with her husband, just married, and they both quit their work. They moved out to California because circumstances, but they felt this sort of conviction that God was going to provide a new job out there, a new beginning, new start for their family. And for years, she could not land one job. And so she came to a retreat just really dejected, hopeless, wondering, did I make the wrong decision? Did I mishear God? I feel so confused. And as my wife just kind of simply laid hand and prayed for her and began to speak into her life, said exactly the phrases that were going on in her mind. And my wife just prophetically knew and heard and said those words. When that mirroring took place, and just tears welled up, freedom broke in. Rejection, confusion, gave away to praise, to joy. So Some of us may not be that gifted prophetically, but we have the most prophetic tool in all of the universe. It's our Bible. It's our scripture. David writes, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet." And Paul writes this to reiterate the point. For whatever was written before was written for our instruction, so that through our endurance and through the encouragement of the scripture, we may have hope. We may have hope. It's not magic. It's relationship. Time and time again, you take your sorrows, your real honest hurts, pains to the Lord. You express them. And you ask the Lord for light in your eye. The Lord leads you to the reading of a passage that speaks and ministers only in the way that the Lord can. Nothing that the world can offer. That's relationship. You can judge me if you'd like. Maybe one day I will have to take parenting classes, but don't judge me, okay? My 3-year-old son, Jason, reached a milestone recently, a big milestone. He is now 40 inches tall. Why is that a milestone? Because it means that you can go on adult rides at Disneyland. You know how painful it was when we would take him to ride Cars Land, the Lightning McQueen, and he's like this short, and so the operator says, "No, go away." We're like, "No, we won't sue you, just let him ride, you know, we paid hundreds of, please, you know, no, liability, go away." But he's now 40. So we go, you know, we went to Disneyland and we're having fun. He rode the Lightning McQueen, even soaring over California Adventure. I don't know why that's 40 inches. That should be like 10 inches and you should be able to ride. Anyway, if you haven't ridden it, sorry. But now comes the mother ride of them all. The Hollywood Tower of Terror. Dun, 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 okay? And so if you've never been on this ride, it's probably the most turbulent ride at Disneyland, and it's just a free fall. It's just this elevator that drops up and down, you know, just your weight and everything. You have no idea if you're going up or down. It's one of those kind of rides. You guys know what I'm saying, right? Have you been on it? And people are usually, what, screaming? Some people are, like, crying. They're laughing. So I asked my son, "You want to ride this?" Okay. "Are you sure?" Because he's 40 inches, but he's still 3. I feel like a bad parent. "You sure you want to ride this?" He says, "Okay." So let's go. I take Nathan. I take Jason. Some of you are judging me. Don't judge me. Okay, so we take this ride. I am warning him. I am trying to make sure I, you know, preface everything. It might be scary. It's going up and down. I'm describing. But we get on. He hasn't cried. He hasn't left. So we get on, and the ride starts. I mean, it's just... I couldn't even enjoy the ride because I was so concerned about how my sons were doing, you know. And so I look at Nathan, and Nathan's like, "Ah!" He's screaming. He's like, "Ah!" You know, the way a child should express his emotion. I look at Jason. He did not make a sound. He did not scream. He did not laugh. He did not cry. He just sat there. Right? And the word, I guess, would be numb, stunned, whatever it is. "Did you like it?" He didn't know what to say. So I said, "Do you want to ride it again?" "No." You know, many of us are like him. Many of us are like him. When the Word of God is revealed, when the Word of God is preached, and there's worship that invites us to joyfully express our hearts of joy, when the conviction comes into our hearts and saying, "Look, I want to forgive you. I want to put my grace upon you." And there's an appropriate emotion that should be expressed. But for some reason, we think we should just stay kind of numb. I don't know what's going on. There was a great message about missions last week. I feel a little bit guilty, convicted, but I'm going to just use my poker face like my son Jason and not express what I'm supposed to do. Many of us are like that. We're dwarfed in our emotions. We really are. We really are. And as a pastor, it pains me to know that sometimes our spiritual growth is stunted. Stunted. Because we only look for quantifying measures. I think that's the measure of spiritual growth. And it is. I get that. But that we don't know how to just express our hearts, our feelings, our emotions before the Lord. Be encouraged. Some of you are in dark places. Some of you are. Rather than dismissing that as, I'm okay, I'm not lonely. No, I'm not. I'm fine. Take your pains to the Lord, as David did. Ask for perspective. Ask for light. Allow the Lord to hear you and speak back to you. And find yourself in a place on your feet, giving full-hearted, screaming, joyful worship to the Lord.